It's often been God's way to take the obscure, to take the unknown men and women of this world and make them into mighty servants and great contenders for the faith. It was a relatively unknown Obadiah who helped Elijah to stand in the days of apostasy when King Ahab was ruling over Israel. It was an unheard of Phura who went to help Gideon and strengthened his hand against the Midianites. It was an unnamed servant who reasoned with Rebekah and brought her to be a bride for Isaac. And all of those illustrations prove the thought that God does not often take the mighty or the strong. Rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes for us, he takes the weak things of this world, the things that are nothing, to confound the things that are. And the greatest servants of God throughout the history of the world were men who were humble, men who felt their own unworthiness, men who had no confidence in themselves, but men whom God had graciously raised up and used them for his own glory. And that ought to encourage our hearts tonight, because in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of ourselves, we are nothing and we have nothing. And yet God is pleased in his mercy to take up his people and to use them for the furtherance of his own kingdom. Now that was certainly how it was with Habakkuk. There is little or no information about his background. There's nothing humanly to set him apart. There's nothing dramatic about him in the eyes of the world. Nothing to set him apart as an individual in the world. And yet there's every indication in this little book that bears his name that he was a genuine and a mighty man of God. If you read chapter 1 carefully, you'll discover that Habakkuk was a man who recognized the absolute purity and holiness of God. He knew that God was without sin. He knew that God could not look upon sin. He knew that God was absolutely holy, that he was without spot. He was separate from sinners. He was undefiled and unspotted. In fact, when you read this little prophecy, you'll discover that Habakkuk had the highest thoughts of the perfection and the purity of God. That's something I feel that we need to rediscover. So many have false and flawed views of God, and it's one of the major problems in society that men have reduced God almost to the level of themselves. And they have no understanding of the perfection, no understanding of the purity, no understanding of the power of the person of Almighty God. And yet Habakkuk understood that. If you look very carefully at verse 13, he makes that great statement, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And in those words, Habakkuk is underscoring the truth that God is absolutely perfect. And of course, those who are unsaved need to note that. That God demands perfection. It must be perfect to be accepted. And of ourselves, we have no acceptance with God because we are not perfect. Our acceptance with God depends solely on the perfection of Jesus Christ. But Habakkuk recognized the absolute purity and holiness of God. He was a man also who understood the prevailing wickedness of his own society. It is said of the children of Issachar that they had an understanding of the times and that they knew what to do. And Habakkuk largely shared that wisdom. He wasn't ignorant of the sins of his people. He recognized, as he looked across the nation of Israel, that there was rebellion, that there was idolatry, there was violence, there was grievance, there was dishonesty, there was backsliding. He doesn't turn a blind eye to this. As Habakkuk comes here to speak to the Lord, he faces up to reality. The children of Israel, his own people, had turned away from God. And Habakkuk understands that. That's why he says in verse 3, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth." He doesn't paint a rosy picture here. Here's a man who faces facts as they are. There's an identical spirit in this age, and all is not well within the Church of Christ. There's a cancer eating at the vitals of true religion. There's an apathy. There's an indifference which has broken out. there's a carelessness, there's a departure from God that if it's not halted and reversed and changed, is going to spell disaster in the things of God. And we need to see the grave danger that exists. You'll discover here also that Habakkuk was a man burdened for the welfare of his people. He was brokenhearted over the state of religion in his land. His prophecy commences with that thought. The very opening words state the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And the thought behind that phrase, the burden, is the fact that here was a man who was concerned. He was concerned primarily for the glory of God. But he was also concerned for the good of his people. And he longed in his soul that there would be a change. He wanted revival. He desired to know that God would come and heal his people and bring them into blessing. He longed for a brighter and a better day to come, for sin to be broken and for spiritual desires to increase. He longed for a people to live for God with all his heart. And Habakkuk was a revival preacher. That was the burden of his soul. He wanted God to move. It's a tragic time when God's people lose the burden for revival. A tragic time when God's people lose the burden for God's blessing upon his church. But Habakkuk was a burdened man. His heart was overwhelmed for the glory of God. He was also a man of intense and passionate prayer. If anything, he was a man who stormed heaven with violence when it came to prayer. He cried, and he cried again. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? He wasn't a prayerless man. He brought his burdens to God. He'd only thought about God's blessings. He prayed about God's blessing. And the day when prayer is forgotten is the day when blessing will be forfeited. And there's nothing extraordinary, humanly speaking, about Habakkuk the prophet. In the eyes of the world, he was really a nobody. But God had saved him. God had blessed him. And God had used him, and God had made him a mighty prophet in the land. But even Habakkuk had his difficulties. You read chapter 1 again, you'll discover that this man was mystified as to why God permitted sin to continue. He was mystified as to why his prayers seemed to be unanswered. He was mystified as to why, despite the bleak future for his people, nothing seemed to be done and blessings seemed to be withheld. And Habakkuk, this mighty man of God, he wrestled with God over these matters. Why is it that sin is increasing? Why is it that prayer has not been answered? Why is it that the future seems so bleak? And this man of God wrestles with God over these particular matters. But God had an answer for him. And as God spoke to Habakkuk, he reminded him of three things. He reminded him, first of all, that sin would be punished. That as a holy God, he would visit the iniquity of his people. He reminded him also that God is sovereign in all things. That his ways are not man's ways, and man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And he reminds Habakkuk that God is the judge of all the earth, and that God would work and God would do and God would move according to his own sovereign plan. And that involved the raising up of the Chaldeans, and they would come into Israel and they would cause great havoc, but that God was sovereign over it all. God reminded Habakkuk, thirdly, that under no circumstances would he give his glory to another. Yes, he would raise up the Chaldeans as instruments of wrath against his people. But because of their selfish pride and because of their gross wickedness, and because, as in verse 11 mentions, they would impute this to their own power and they would boast of their own God, that God in turn would deal with them. And by dealing with the Chaldeans, he would bring tremendous glory to his own name and eventually bring revival to his own people. And that was God's answer to his anxious servant. God was at work here, and God's will was still being accomplished. Even though, as far as Habakkuk could see, nothing was being done, God was performing his own perfect will. That brings us into chapter 2, because you discover after God has revealed these things to a servant, that Habakkuk leaves these concerns with God, and he begins to wait and watch for God to move. And I want to draw your attention to the opening three verses of the chapter, chapter 2 tonight. And I want you to see very simply three major thoughts. I want you to notice, first of all, the resolve of Habakkuk. The resolve of Habakkuk. There's a very great temptation, especially in times of trouble, especially in times of distress, in times of difficulty and discouragement within the Christian life, for the Christian to turn away from God and to drift into a careless and faithless way. Satan very often moves in days of despair, and he argues with the Christian that we should give up our hope in God. He argues back with us, "Where is thy God? God has forsaken you. God has not answered you. God has not responded. God has not given you the desires of your heart. Therefore, give it up and turn away from him." It's an argument that is designed to lead the believer away from the Lord. You turn over to Numbers chapter 13, and you'll discover this very similar spirit emerging among the people of Israel. They're in difficulty as they're traveling through the wilderness. Things are hard. Things are trying for them. And there's great problem in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. They see the giants. And of the report that came back from the land of Israel, and they hear of the giants and the walled up cities, and the men say, "We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And here's a report, and it seems so difficult, it seems so impossible, it seems there's no way forward for them. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, notice the consequences of that. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." And you can see the hallmark of Satan's work here. You can see his hand upon this. Here are men who are discouraged, and they speak against the Lord, and they feel like giving up. And undoubtedly Habakkuk faced the same temptation. But even in his darkest moments, he refused to yield to that devilish thought. Even when this man couldn't understand the providence of God, even when he couldn't understand the plan or the purpose of God, he resolved to wait upon God. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And here's a man, and he's now resolving to wait upon God. There are three words used in that verse to indicate his determination to wait before the Lord. He says, "I will stand." It means to abide or to continue or to remain or to be steadfast. He uses the word "set me." And that little phrase simply means to stand still or to stand fast. He uses the term also to watch. "I will stand, I will set me, I will watch." It means to observe or to wait for. When you bring those three phrases together, the whole picture presents a man who is prepared to wait and to watch for God to speak and for God to move to fulfill his own promise. Habakkuk does not give up on God. He does not take things into his own hand. He does not resort to the works of the flesh. He does not seek, like Abraham of old, to manufacture a solution to his problems by sinning against God and working by the flesh. Habakkuk resolves to wait upon God to see what God is going to do. My friend, that's the mark of a genuine believer. That in the midst of the darkest times, in the midst of the hardest times, we resolve to wait upon God. You know, you have those two thoughts brought together in the life of Elijah. when he received a promise from God regarding the rain after 3.5 years of drought. And God had told him that there would be rain that day. And at that time, what does Elijah do? He goes up to the top of Carmel and he casts himself down upon the earth and he puts his face between his knees and he begins to pray. He's waiting. And he also sends his servant. And he says to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea to see if there's a cloud, to see if the promised rain is coming. And he's watching through the eyes of his servant. Elijah was a man who waited and watched for God. And that must ever be the resolve of the believer. That must ever be the resolve of the Church of Jesus Christ. In days when sin abounds, in days of apostasy, in days when evil men are waxing worse and worse, and apathy appears, and it seems that prayers are not being answered, the solution is not to give up on God. It's not to forsake the place of prayer. It's not to forgo the means of grace. It's not to talk of going back. It's not to be given to a spirit of unbelief. The answer is to watch and to wait for God to move. You'll notice the patience that Habakkuk revealed here. This man had waited before. If you look at chapter 1 again, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry? Habakkuk had been crying for a long time. He had been praying over a prolonged period. He had been carrying this heavy burden for many months. This man had prayed numerous prayers. He had looked for God to move before. But he resolved to remain patient. He resolved to continue to wait upon the Lord. And at this time in his life, he learns a very vital lesson. That not only are God's ways not our ways, but God's times are not our times either. And therefore he needed patience. He needed to wait until that time appointed by God would come. We need patience in the work of God. It's a very striking verse over there in James chapter 5. In verse 7 and verse 8, it's a passage that really has to do with the second coming of the Lord, but there's a tremendous thought in it regarding waiting for God to move for the blessing of his work. And he says there in verse 7 of chapter 5 of James, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. And just as the husbandman goes and sows the seed and patiently waits for the fruit to appear, so the child of God needs to be patient. Where there's been a sowing of the seed and the spreading forth of that precious word of God and the casting of our bread upon many waters and an exalting of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, there will be a harvest. There will be fruit that will appear. Because God has promised that his word shall not return unto him void. He has promised if we cast our bread upon the waters, it shall return after many days. But we need patience to wait. And Habakkuk, although he had prayed before, he resolves to pray again. To patiently wait on God to move. Notice not only his patience, notice his confidence. For all of his difficulties, Habakkuk believed that God was still on the throne and that God had a word for him. You mark very carefully the language he uses in verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Here's a man who's expecting a word from God. He's confident that God would perform that which he had promised for him. Now, when Habakkuk comes to wait and watch for God, this is not some kind of passive, disinterested waiting upon God. He's not thinking to himself, well, God has promised to do this. Let's just idle away the time and do nothing. Here's a man who's actively waiting, a man who has faith, a man who is confident. He's expecting God to move. He is confident that God would punish sin and that God will have mercy on his people. He's confident that God has a word for him. He believed God.
Of course, that's the whole theme of Hebrews chapter 11.
Faith in God to do His own will, to perform His own word. And in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 32, you have these words: "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence of fire and stopped the mouths of lions." They were men who obtained promises.
How?
By faith. By confidently waiting upon God. By coming before God with an expectant heart. Waiting upon God to move. Not in some kind of vague, disinterested, unconcerned way, but men who held on to God by faith. Waited upon God to move. You have His patience, His confidence. Notice His perseverance. There were very few who shared this man's resolve. Habakkuk was alone. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." He's standing there by himself. It's a very lonely position that he is taking. Others in the nation are marked with indifference. But this man perseveres. He perseveres in his desire after God. He will wait there. He will watch there. Even though he has to wait alone. Even though he has to watch by himself. Even though no one else will come and join with him, he will wait. And Isaiah had the same burden when he says in chapter 8 and verse 17, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." And if you read the context of that chapter, you find the prophet very much in the minority. Just the prophet and his sons. Just the prophet and his immediate family, but he's prepared to wait for God, even though no one else has that same burden and no one else has that same concern. Isaiah said he will wait. If you turn to Psalm 27, in verse 14, you'll find that David shared the same burden. And David had the same perseverance. Psalm 27, and verse 14, he makes the statement, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He's going to persevere. Even though he's surrounded by enemies, even though it seems that not many others are going to join him, he says, "Wait on the Lord." David takes up the same theme a few psalms further on. Psalm 37 and verse 34. "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." Wait on the Lord. Persevere. Keep at it. Don't give up. Don't give in. And that's how it was with this man of God. And believer, that's the duty of the Christian. We have a responsibility in a day of dark, dismal, discouraging, depressing, disheartening apostasy. We have a duty to wait upon God that He would make bare His arm and that He would show Himself strong and that He would lift up His standard and put the enemies of the gospel to flight and that He would build His church and revive His work. We must patiently, confidently, and continually wait upon God. Habakkuk had the right attitude that come what may, he was going on with God. Christian, that's the spirit we need tonight. That come what way, though we are not in a day of revival, we will go on with God. Now that resolve by Habakkuk led to a revelation for Habakkuk. You see, time spent before God is never wasted time. Patiently waiting upon the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. Those who come with a desire in their heart for a word from God will in time receive that word. God will reveal Himself to them. And that really is the truth of this passage. Habakkuk waited and God responded. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord answered me." The Lord has an answer for His people. How often have we not found ourselves saying in the midst of trouble,
What is the answer? Where do we go? Where do we turn? What do we do? How do we respond to this? And if we're honest, we have no answer to ourselves or of ourselves. But the Lord answered Habakkuk. God had an answer for his servant. And what follows in these verses is a remarkable revelation. A number of important elements to it. You notice that God revealed to his servant that he had an appointed time to fulfill his word. Remember, Habakkuk had been anxious as to why God had not answered his prayer. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And this man is at the point of despair. Lord, why have you not answered? How long must I pray? How long must I cry, and you will not answer? And he couldn't understand that. It was a very mysterious thing to him. He thought the time had come long ago. He thought the time had long passed when God should have answered his prayer. But God reminds him in verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, or a fixed time, as the language really is. And that was language that Habakkuk would have been familiar with. The phrase fixed time or appointed time in verse 3 was the same term that was used to describe the various feasts that the people would have observed. Those feasts that were set in particular times of the year. Appointed feasts. And what God is saying to Habakkuk here is that just as there is a set time for the feast, so there is a set time for this vision. Just as there is an appointed time, Habakkuk, you understand that at a certain time of the year, the feast is observed. Well, just so there is an appointed time, a time appointed by me, when I will fulfill my word and I will perform my will. And there was a period marked, if I can use that kind of language, a period marked in the heart and the mind of God in which he would move for his own glory and turn the hearts of the people unto himself. A time had been set. That's the theme of Psalm 102. And verse 13, it's one of those great promises, those texts that are often quoted in prayer. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. What is God saying there? I have a set time to favour Zion. We can apply that. I have a set time to favour my people. I have a set time to bless the work. I have a set time to revive my cause. It's a set time, and it will not go a moment past it. Of course, there's a connection there in verse 14 of Psalm 102. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. And when we see God's people taking interest in the minutest detail of God's work, in the smallest detail, in the stones and the dust of God's word, we have a sure sign that the set time is not far away. God revealed to Habakkuk in all of his despair that he had a point time to bless his work. That has to be encouraging. I believe that God has a set time to bless his people. Of course, God blesses his people on an ongoing basis, but when I speak of that, I speak of God moving in a particular fashion, in a special fashion. God has a set time. I was reading through the book of Acts, or the opening chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they would be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord adds, not many days hence. You see, there was a set time for that. And believer, listen, there's a set time when God will bless his work. We've got to patiently wait for it. But God has set a time. You'll notice here also that God revealed that his promise was sure and absolutely certain. In verse 3, notice the three phrases that are used, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And there are three phrases there that indicate the absolute certainty of this. It is yet for an appointed time. It shall speak, it will surely come. And three times God emphasizes the certainty of his word.
Although it appears to be delayed, although it seems that God has forgotten to bless His work, and although Habakkuk is wondering, will it ever be fulfilled? God assured him, it will come to pass. It's for a time appointed. It shall speak. It will surely come. If Habakkuk was doubting beforehand, with every phrase here, God deals with his doubt. God says finally, it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's word is forever settled in heaven. His promises are yea and amen in Christ. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He doesn't promise and then not perform. God does not give his people a word. He does not bring them a certain way just then to leave them. When God promises us a blessing, we can be absolutely sure that God will perform that blessing for His own glory. There's nothing too hard for Him. How often do we not limit the Lord? How often do we think to ourselves, and the devil plays havoc with our minds and says, no, that promise is not for you. That promise is not for this time. Don't you see the sin? Don't you see the apostasy? Don't you know the end of time is approaching? And there's never going to be a revival. We're in the last days. And every revival since Christ came has been in the last days. God's word is certain. It will surely come. God revealed that the believer must live by faith and not by sight as well. That seems to be a principle that Habakkuk had forgotten. He was assessing things by what he could see. He could see the sin. He could see the state of the people. He had seen prayers not being answered and he was very troubled. But God reminded him in verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. You know, that's one of those texts that underscores the great doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone. It's mentioned 3 times in Scripture, so important it is. In Romans chapter 1, 17, Galatians 3 and 11, and in Hebrews 10 and verse 36, and they're here again. 3 times in the New Testament, and this time in the Old Testament. How does a man be just with God? How can a man be saved? Or as Job asked the question, how can a man be right with God? I want you to understand this, that this really comes to the very heart of the gospel. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardoneth all our iniquity and accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Of ourselves we have nothing. We are unrighteous. We can never reach or attain the perfect standard of a perfect God. We cannot keep His holy law. We cannot provide a perfect obedience. We have sinned against God, and in our sin we're not accepted by Him. It doesn't matter how religious we are, how moral we are, how good living we are. We can't keep the standard of God. We have sinned. We have fallen short of God's glory. What is a man to do then? How can he be right with God? He needs one to keep the law for him. And Christ has done that. He needs one to pay the penalty of the broken law. And Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And therefore we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not faith in our works, not faith in our church, not faith in anything that we could ever accomplish, but faith in Christ. Justification is an act of God's grace. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you're not saved tonight, my friend, that's the only way to heaven, is the justifying grace of a sovereign, saving, keeping God. And you need to be saved and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But saving faith is not dead faith. It's a living faith. It's a living experience. And what has begun in faith must continue in faith. Saving faith is not some kind of temporary faith, where we believe one moment and we say then we're saved and then we live like the devil. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is an ongoing faith. It's a faith that continues. And that's what God is stressing to Habakkuk here. The just shall live by his faith. And Habakkuk was being reminded not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. And how often we need to learn that lesson. That in the work of God, things are hard. The devil's busy. There's maybe not much to encourage us. Let's walk and live by faith. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And it's being fulfilled. We say also that God revealed that all power belonged to him. There's striking words in verse 20 of this chapter. Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him." What does that mean? Well, among other things, it means very simply that God is all powerful. That God is full of authority and majesty and power. And that God has not abdicated his position. He is still there in his holy temple. And when God speaks, there's power. He still rules and he still reigns in the kingdoms of men. That's something we need to remind ourselves of. That our Savior is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And the psalmist took great comfort from that. In Psalm 47 and verse 2 and verse 7. He makes these great statements, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." Listen, Christ is the king. And God is still on the throne. And although evil men are waxing worse and worse, and there's apostasy, and there's apathy, and there's iniquity, and there's sin, and there's increasing rebellion against the laws of God, never for one moment think that God is off the throne. Never for one moment think that God has abdicated and that God is no longer in control and God is no longer sovereign. Habakkuk was told here, in the midst of his despair, God is on the throne. God revealed that his glory would be seen in all whole earth. A day of glorious revival and blessing and fullness would yet be seen. Verse 14 of the chapter. You have these words, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." A reference undoubtedly to the great blessings of the end of time, when Christ will come and reign. But here's a word that encourages the prophet, that God's glory would be seen. The whole chapter is a chapter of revival blessing. There are times when this poor prophet thought all was gone. Times when he thought all was lost, he thought everything was hopeless, that there was no future, no mercy, no blessing, no justice, no revival. But God reminds him that his word would be fulfilled and his glory would be seen. My friend, tonight the promise of God still stands. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, keeping in mind the words of Habakkuk chapter 2 here. But look at Hebrews chapter 10. There's a little change, a very important change in the language that's used in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. The call to remembrance. Paul is writing to Hebrew Christians who were in difficulty. The Judaizers, that the religion they had come out of and been saved from, the Judaizers were telling them that Christianity was not as good as Judaism. And they were in trouble. They were in despair. And Paul deals with that. And he says in verse 32, "Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. But ye have need of patience." What do we say Habakkuk was speaking of here? As he waited upon God, he had patience. He had confidence. And those two words are mentioned here in verse 35 and verse 36. You need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That's what God reminded him. You're going to receive the promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, And he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And these words in Hebrews 10 are taken from Habakkuk chapter 2. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it is that it shall not tarry. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, it is he that shall come and will not tarry. And there's a change from Habakkuk to it shall not come, to Hebrews to the fact that he shall come. It relates to Christ. And Christ shall come. And you apply that truth to the reviving of his church. You think of the words of Isaiah chapter 64. When Isaiah sends the prayer, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the messenger of the covenant shall come suddenly to his temple, the one in whom our soul delights. And my friend, that's the hope of the church of God, that the Spirit of Christ would come, and that Christ would come by his Spirit in the fullness of power and revive his church. And of course, we look even to that further day when Christ himself shall come and the earth shall be filled with his glory. We are to wait for revival because God has given us a word that it will surely come. And when Christ is preached, when Christ is exalted, and when the atonement is preached in all its fullness, we can expect revival. God does not revive apostasy. God does not revive heresy. He does not revive a departure from his truth into apostasy. God blesses where his word is preached faithfully, where Christ is exalted. So often we divorce revival from the preaching and the power and the person of Christ. But Christ, when he is preached, we can expect the blessing of the Lord. Here's Habakkuk's answer. It centers on the Lord. And Christ is the answer. And I say one last thing here. Notice the responsibility of Habakkuk. He was to write this word down. You have that in verse 2. "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Why was he to write it down? Well, I think there are two reasons here. First of all, he was to remember it himself. He was to have a record of it. He was to give heed to God's word. That's what he was told to write down, God's word. Christian, we've got to remember the promises of God. The devil will do his utmost to have us forget them. He will do his utmost to bring us into despair, into discouragement, into despondency. He doesn't want us to remember God's word. God says, write the vision down. Write it down. Remember it. Have a record of it. And he was to reveal it to others. Not only to remember it himself, he was to reveal it to others. Make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. This would be something that others would come to understand. This was his responsibility. That's our great duty. Hope in God and wait and watch for the blessing to come. You know, when Habakkuk heard this, I'm convinced he remembered it. Because in chapter 3, he breaks out into prayer. He says in verse 2, "Lord, revive thy work. I heard your voice and I was afraid." This man has a fear of God, not a dread, but a reverence. He says, "Lord, I've heard your speech. I've heard what you've said to me. Now, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy." What does he say to the Lord? "Lord, do as you have said." That's the greatest prayer that we could ever pray. "Lord, do as you have said." Habakkuk is no longer distressed because at the end of chapter 3, he's full of joy. In fact, chapter 3, while it contains this prayer, really is a song. It's played on instruments. This is, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." In the opening verse of the book, he's in despair. Now he has his eyes fixed upon God, and he's full of joy. That's revival. And may God bring us into that kind of experience here in our own hearts and in this work for His own glory, right across the world. May God revive His work and in wrath remember mercy. We're going to bow in a word of prayer. I trust God will bless His word to our hearts tonight.